To make, and then we'll jump into the text. We're going to be in James. We're going to finish continue where we left off 2 weeks ago. Obviously, last Sunday service was canceled due to the weather, and I'm not built. You would think I'm built for the cold, and I'm by the looks I am, but by reality, I'm not. I have these hand warmers in my pocket as we speak, so I've got poor circulation. You know, I don't know if it's the diabetes or whatever it is, but, you know, my hands and my feet are always freezing, and I'm just not built for the cold. So I got these hand warmers, so, and then Sarah got me for Christmas, maybe, and I thought I would never use it, but it's come in handy. It's like a little chargeable, like, heating deal. Like, it looks like a little battery charger. You turn it on, and it warms up, and so anyways, if you don't have one of those, I highly recommend getting one of those. So all of that to say, good morning. A couple of announcements. So, hey, the women's kickoff was last Friday or a couple of days ago, but it's not too late to sign up. So if you have not signed up and you would like to join the women's Bible study, you can do so still. So, or if you need to pick up your book, say you ordered one and you signed up, you have not gotten your book or paid for it, you can do so in the lobby after service today. So go see one of the ladies and they'd be happy to get you signed up. Now, if you cannot pay for your book, don't let that be the deterrent from you not signing up. We would love to help you out with that, sponsor you, whatever you need to do. It's more important to us that you're there in the Word than not. So don't let that be a deterrent for you. So we have Thursday morning option, and we have a Monday night option. And so Thursday mornings, we'll have childcare here on campus, and then Monday nights, no childcare also here on campus. And so if you have any questions about that, like I said, go to the lobby, and they'd be happy to answer them for you. This coming Wednesday, we are relaunching our First Wednesdays. And so, really clever name. It's basically the first Wednesday of each month. All of our community groups, so those are our home Bible studies, they get together for encouragement, for prayer, for delicious food, and a time just to spend with one another. And so that's going to be here on campus from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. I made an executive decision on the food theme, and we're going to do Italian food. So it's easy. You can bring pizza. You can make spaghetti. All that's super easy and cheap to make. So anyways, come first Wednesday from 6:30 to 8 o'clock here this week. Next is our men's Bible, or men's breakfast, rather, was supposed to be last Saturday, but of course, because of the weather, we had to postpone it. So we're not going to do that until February the 21st. And so it's going to be $5 right here at the church, and it's just going to be a good time. Eat some good food, fellowship with one another, dig into God's word, and just meet some other men in the church. Women's things versus men things, they couldn't be more different. So women, they just need an excuse to get together. Men need something like to do. And so we're going to be cutting up trees and yard work. Just kidding. But that is true. So what we want you to do is we want you to show up, men, because we believe that men are going to be the ones that are going to drive the church forward. When men start leading, when men start being discipled, then they're going to lead well in their homes, in their workplace, in the schools. And so we want to put a big emphasis on raising up men to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to serve him. And so there'll be no manual labor involved, I promise. Just show up for some good food, good word, and some good fellowship. And then last but not least, if you would, we would ask that you would prayerfully consider worshiping the Lord through your giving, and you can do so online, or there's boxes around the sanctuary. So before I jump into my text, I just want to give a little bit of update on a family that we have here at the church, the Clem family. We talked about them, I don't know, about a month ago. I guess it was the first Sunday in January. They got the unfortunate and devastating news that Tatum, the little girl there in the front, she actually has leukemia. And so as a church, we've been praying for them. And it's been a roller coaster of mostly downs to this point. She's been in and out of the hospital. She had some trouble breathing just this on Friday night. And so they end up going to the hospital. And so we just want to continue to keep this family in the forefront of our hearts and our minds, and that we would be praying for them on a regular basis. And so if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to pray before we get into the text, but I'm going to specifically pray for the Clems as well. And so Jesus, we just, Lord, we love you. Lord, we're grateful that we get to gather. Lord, we're grateful that we get to sit at your feet this morning and worship you through singing songs, through our service, through our giving, Lord, and through the teaching of your word. Lord, we just want to take a minute and just lift up Tatum to you and Zach and Katie, Easton and Henry as well. Lord, the whole Clem family, Lord, that you would just be with them. Lord, Lord, we thank you for being with them. Lord, and I just pray that they would just sense your presence and your nearness. Lord, we do ask for complete and total healing. We know that you can do that, Lord. We're asking that you would. But if you choose not to do that, Lord, I pray that you would give Zach and Katie the faith just to persevere and to stay close to you, Lord. And so we commit Tatum to you, and we ask these things in your most holy and precious name. And everyone said, amen. Okay, so keep the Klims in your prayers. That would be amazing. I know I've been texting with Zach, and he's just thanked me for, he feels supported and loved, and he feels the prayers. And so just want to say thank you guys for those that knew about this and have been praying. So with that being said, we're going to be in the book of James. We started it a couple of weeks ago. And so what we talked about, well, I'll get into last week as a little bit of a context before we jump in here. But let me ask a question. It's kind of as a way of introduction to our text and kind of the theme of what we see here in the book of James this morning is, I got a question. What is one of the worst things in life? I'm glad you asked that question. Is your check engine light coming on? Am I right? How many of you guys it's just the worst thing ever? Life is going great, and then the check engine light comes on. You're just like, where's a bridge? I'm driving this car off of a bridge. It'd be better than having to deal with that, right? But what do check engine lights tell us? Do they tell us how to fix it? They just say there's something wrong. They're like very unhelpful. They're helpful in a lot of ways, but then in a lot of other ways, they're like, what the heck? You know, and so car check engine lights, we have a response. If you're like me, you just get angry, or maybe you'll even take a little like piece of tape and just stick it over that so you don't see the notification. Has anyone actually ever done that? I haven't. But for those that you can, you're my kind of people, right? Because it's easier just to not address things than to address them, right? But what happens when we do not address the check engine light? They just get fixed, right? The problems just go away. Isn't that how it works? No, they just get worse and worse and worse eventually until your car stops working, right? And so what James is going to tell us today is that trials and tribulations and these kinds of things and even temptation are like those warning lights, right? We know they're there. We know that there's something off, but we have a response and we have a responsibility to do something with that warning light. We can ignore it and pretend it goes away and just be like, oh, I'll deal with that later. And how many of you guys have pushed off the check engine light and it really backfired on you? A lot of us. I mean, fun fact, we have a check engine light in our car right now. I'm not making this up. It is true. And you know what? Me as the leader of our household, you know what I've done with this thing? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm not immune to stupidity, right? Just like none of us are immune to stupidity. But what James wants to get at here this morning is that these temptations, these trials, these little warning lights in our life, they give us indicators of and we have a response. What are we going to do with this light? What are we going to do with this trial? What are we going to do with this temptation? So last week, we talked about how those trials are like the warning light, how they reveal something that's going on, but trials don't create the issues inside of us, right? Trials don't create that lack of faith that we have. All they do is they reveal that there's an issue. They reveal that something needs to be addressed. So trials, they show us what? What we really trust. Trials expose whether we'll be submitted to the Lord fully or will we live lives kind of double-minded. Trials also reveal whether our faith is genuine and sincere or not. But James, he knows something else is true. When trials get heavy, when temptation is strong, when trials get heavy, temptation is not far behind. And so as we look at James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, what we're going to look at is that how many of us as believers, as followers of Jesus, want to blame the trial and how we respond to that trial on the Lord. Read with me in verse 13. We'll read all the way through verse 15 here this morning. It says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own sinful desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, what does it do? It brings forth death. So last week, the question was, will I trust God in the midst of my trials? Well, this week's question that we're going to answer, that I'm going to ask, and then we're going to answer it this morning is, will I obey God when the temptation comes? So if trials reveal that there's something going on inside of us, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with the trial? What are we going to do with the temptation? And so James, right off the bat, he starts by saying, look, don't blame this on God. And you're thinking, well, I would never do that. But have you ever had this thought said out loud, whispered in your heart, that, well, God put this desire in me. It's just natural that I would want to follow it. Well, you know that I'm going through a hard time. Can't I just indulge in this because it's going to make me feel a little better? I mean, these are all things that have crept up in my heart, in my mind. I would assume that many of you are like me, that this is a natural thing that we think when we are going through temptation or trials, that if God didn't want this to happen, well, then he wouldn't have allowed this situation in my life. This is just how I'm wired. Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. She made me do it. Again, blaming God for his own actions. And so James is very clear in verse 13 that God is never the source of our temptation. Now, God will allow trials. God will even cause things to happen in our lives where we have to turn and trust in him. God will use trials to sanctify us and to grow us and to build our faith. But God never entices us to sin. This is a theological truth that we understand, but oftentimes our response is contrary to that belief. And so where does temptation come from? I'm going to ask a question so you can respond. Where does temptation come from? Hint is in verse 14. Ourselves. Our temptation comes from ourselves. Look at verse 14. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, what does it do? Well, there's a progression here. It brings forth, or it gives birth to sin. And then what happens when sin is fully grown? What does it do? It brings about death. So James puts the responsibility solely on the shoulders of you and I. When we're going through trial, when we're going through temptation, God is not tempting us. God is not enticing us to sin. That it's our own sinful desire inside of us that wants to rebel against God. And this is traced back all through eternity. This is traced back from the very first pages of Scripture to the end of Revelation. This is about sin, and it's our desire to be like God. It's our desire to know the things that God knows. It's our desire to want to be our own free moral agent to where we can decide what we do with our lives. Now, none of you would probably say, I want to be my own God, but by the way that we live our lives at times, that's essentially what we're saying. That we know better, that I know the way, that I'm strong enough, that I'm, you know, fill in the blanks. And so James puts a very systematic order. He says, look, this is how sin works. First, there's a desire. That's our innate sinful desire to rebel and to want to be God and be like God. That's inside of us. Something inside of us wants to be what God has forbidden us to be, and that is God. There's something inside of us that wants to rebel against God. And then what that desire does is it lies to us. It deceives us, saying it's not that big of a deal. Like, you're not really trying to be God. You just want to live your own life. You just want to have your own, you know, you want to make your own decisions. That desire, it promises relief. That desire, that deception, rather, it promises relief. It promises that you're going to be, you know, that it promises life. That you, it promises control. It promises all the things that you want it to promise. But that deception, that desire for to be like God, deceives us. And that deception leads to disobeying what we know to be true, which is God's word. So when desire is conceived, it brings forth what? Ultimately, it brings forth death. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, you know what, I cannot wait to become a drug addict, an alcoholic, you know, addicted to looking at this or doing that. Nobody wakes up and says, you know what, today's the day I've decided to be an addict. What happens? It's slow. And when that slow desire goes unchecked, it deceives us. And we allow that deception to lie to us. We begin to believe what we want to believe instead of what God's word has told us. And ultimately, it brings forth death, spiritual death. Sin always takes more than it ever gives. Let's face it, the reason we indulge in what we want to indulge in is because it makes us feel good. It makes us have a sense of pride. It makes us have a sense of authority. But it really takes more than it ever gives. And notice that, you know, temptation isn't just random, that this is calculated. See, the enemy, Satan, and his horde of demons have been watching and analyzing humanity for thousands of years. They know what gets to us, don't they? They know what gets to me. They know what gets to you. Now, we know that Satan isn't omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. But he's got a third of the angels in heaven that have fallen with him. They're now tempting the world, tempting you and I to fall away from God. And they hide it in this desire to just be like God. And so once James shows us where the temptation comes from, he immediately reminds us the truth about God. Because temptation lies to us about God's character. Look at verse 16. It says this: "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by his word of truth, or by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So James is saying, look, God doesn't tempt you. He doesn't put those sinful desires to be like God in you. That is all on you. And when we begin to believe that, that distorts our view of God, and we forget that God is good. Because again, if God was good, why would he allow this? If God was good, why would he allow that? If God was good, why can't I make my mortgage payment? Or why did this person have to get sick? You know, I just think of right now the Klim family. There are a lot of justifiable reasons in their head why they can look at God and say, what the heck, Lord? What are you doing? This is not very loving. This is not very kind. And that's a rational thought, isn't it? But we have to choose to believe what God's word says versus believe the lies of the deception that we want to tell ourselves. He says, do not be deceived about God's character, that God is good, that every good and perfect gift is from above, that he comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. James says, look, that God is good, that we know from the book of 1 John, that in God there is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That when we're going through temptation, we're going through trials, we have to constantly remind ourselves of the goodness of God. Because circumstantially, we can make a case and an argument in our own minds and hearts that God isn't good. But we have to stand on the word of truth, and we understand that God is good, that God didn't trap us, that God rescued us, that God didn't deceive us, but God regenerates us. And God didn't enslave you. In fact, he did the opposite. He set us free. So it's important to remember when we're going through, when that check engine light is on and we feel like, what the heck is going on? We have to remember who God is. And if we forget who God is, then we won't trust him. And if we won't trust him, that leads to disobedience. And disobedience leads to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. It doesn't start with death, but that's where it ends. So it's very important that you and I remember the goodness of God, even in the midst of our horrible trials and tribulations and things that we didn't bring upon ourselves. So because God has given us this new life by his word, verse 18 tells us, James now shows us in verse 19 through 21 how that new life should respond to the word of God. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So therefore, because that is true, you as believers, myself as a believer, we must lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So this right here, when he says, because of God's word and how it regenerates us and that God is good and he has given us good things, because that is true in the nature of God, then we have to put away all the junk in our lives, all the things that used to define us that no longer define us anymore. And he says, look, these three things are going to help you when you're going through trials. One, be quick to hear. Cheesy but true, God's given us one mouth and how many ears? Two, right? So we must be quick to hear. And then the second one is slow to speak. And finally, we must be slow to anger, slow to wrath. Now, how many of us get this chart flipped upside down, right? We're quick to speak, slow to hear, and man, we fly off the handle like that when things don't go our way. Anyone else like me? Okay, a few of us. Good. Thank you, Garrett. Got one hand back there. It's good. All right, it's just me and you, buddy. But here's the deal. God knows that these things, or James knows that these things, are vital for us as we go through trials. But we must be quick to try to listen to what God's word has to say. We must be slow to give our opinions on what God's word has to say. Or what others have to say, rather. Because when we get angry, does that bring any good? When we lash out, does that solve our problems? Okay, funny story. I don't know if, I guess Lindley's in the junior high room, but it was me, Lindley, it was all three of my kids. It was Friday night after Lindley's basketball game. We're going to Costco really quick to grab some dinner. It's like 15 minutes before they close. It's like 8:15, and we're just going to go real quick, grab a hot dog, a slice of pizza, whatever, and then go home. And, you know, anyone go to Costco or Sam's Club, the same thing, right? There's a membership that you have to scan. We have a membership. I've been a member for like 20 years. But I'm a prideful guy at times. And we're just going to walk through the exit because we're just going to the food court. Now, it takes me 7 seconds longer probably to walk through this side and walk around. But I don't have time for that, of course. So what do? I walk through the exit, and the guy who's checking the receipt says, "Oh, you guys, do you have a card?" And I said, "Yeah." And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm being a jerk. I'm just full of transparency. Your pastor's a jerk sometimes. I apologize. It's just I'm a sinner, but I'm working on it." Okay. So I'm like, "Yeah, I have a card," you know. And I wasn't expecting like a confrontation. And he's like, "Oh, you can't come through here." I'm like, "Oh yeah, we can." You know, I worked at Costco. This was 20 plus years ago, but I knew the rules at least 20 years ago. You don't actually have to have a card to go to the food court. And so you can walk through, you can go to the food court, and you can get your stuff, and you can walk out. Even though we had a card, I was too arrogant and prideful to even deal with that at the time. I was like, you know, it's freezing. It's like 3 degrees. We're just going to go through. And so I get in the arguments as strong, but I was being combative with him for no reason. I was just being a jerk, just full transparency. But you know what? I was quick to speak. And I was slow to hear, and I didn't yell at the guy or anything, but I definitely was getting angry inside. The exact thing that I'm here, that God's been showing me through his word, that I'm going to be preaching to all of you guys, I now have to live. And I stand before you and ask for forgiveness. I apologize to that guy. I said, "You know what? I don't know why I did that. I'm so sorry. I was being a jerk." And he was like, "No, it's fine." You know, but like I just felt like this big, and that was the Lord saying, "You know what, Kyle? Here you are. A hypocrite, you're here going to preach God's word on what to do, but you yourself are not living it." And I was like, dang it, you're right. You're right. So I had a firsthand lesson this week on what it's like to be an idiot and to be quick to speak, slow to hear, and quick to wrath. And so James put this in there to remind us that that is not the way. That is not the way. All these things are important when we're going through life's trials, especially when we're falling into temptation, because what we want to do is we want to lash out. What Kyle wants to do is Kyle wants to lash out. Kyle wants to just get his way. Kyle doesn't want to have to worry with having to take the 7 extra seconds and walk through the entrance instead of the exit. And it was just complete pride and the decay of my heart in that moment. But James calls us to lay aside all of that. To lay aside our pride, to lay aside the excuses of, well, God, you can't blame me because you've allowed this to happen and I have nowhere else to turn, but I gotta drink this, I gotta look at that, I gotta listen to this, I gotta do that. And these are all ways that we can justify our trials. But James is saying, no, it's a trap, and it's gonna lead to death. James tells us that we've received with meekness the implanted word. But now he's saying, what are you going to do with that planted word? If you've truly received the word of God, what are you going to do with it? Look at verse 22. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Why? Because we deceive ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So as believers, as followers of Christ, of those who have professed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we have to do what God's word is commanding us to do. We're like, duh. But how many of us struggle with doing what God has called us to do? We can read this as many times. You can read this front to cover to cover. And if you don't do what it's calling us to do, then you're a hearer only and you're not a doer of the word. And the Bible says that you're deceiving yourself. And self-deception is going to ruin us. James is challenging the Christian like you and like me to not just read the Bible, but we must obey what Scripture commands us to obey. Again, this is I don't remember who said this, but it just stuck with me. For many, many years, but we must come to Scripture not looking for suggestions to consider, but rather these are commands that we must obey. And spiritual self-deception is a slippery slope because we can know Scripture, we can agree with Scripture, we can talk about Scripture, but we can never obey it at times. So it's not enough to know. It's not enough to agree with it. We must do what the Bible has commanded us to do. And then he gives this illustration of a mirror. A man who looks at himself in a mirror and he leaves and immediately forgets what he saw. And what good was the mirror? Because the mirror doesn't fix the problem, does it? It just reveals. It's like that check engine light that comes on. It reveals that there's an issue. And then you must go and do something with it. So, funny story. I love you, Bella. She came home yesterday. She was out with some friends, and she came home, and I was like, what happened to your face, you know? And she's like, what? She had, like, some splotchy makeup, and she's like, you're mortified. You know what I mean? Absolutely just mortified. She's like, and she looked at her sister, how come you didn't tell me? Lindley was like, I wasn't with you, you know? So, it's like Bella looked in the mirror. She put her makeup on, and she immediately went out. And when she came back to the mirror, she's like, what was I looking at the first time, you know? How many of you guys have ever been there before? There's a new popular thing with the girls these days. They have these little stickers. I think they're pimple patches. And you put them on, and you just leave them on, and no one cares. It's weird, right? So there's a girl on Lindley's basketball team. She's got like 10 of them on her face. I'm like, we're playing a basketball game. Like, you can't really be concerned about pimples right now. But she's got all these stickers on her face, and I'm like, I would never in a million years walk out of the house like that. And girls today, it's like it's a badge of honor. I don't know what it is. I don't get it, but like it's very normal to wear those. Anyone brave enough to admit you wear those out of the house? Now, okay, I got one brave soul over here. Okay, now how about the embarrassing one? How about the ones that look like skin? You put them on, you forget you actually have them on. More hands go up on those ones, right? That's more acceptable to be like, oh, I forgot. Right? But this is the idea here that we come, we look into God's word, and it shows us all those things in our lives, all these impurities, and it gives us the character and the mind and the heart of God, and we soak it in. But it's like if we don't do what God's word is telling us to do, then it's like we're walking away and we got pimple patches all over our face, and we've forgotten what his word has told us. So it doesn't do us any good to know what God's word says, but not obey what God's word says. So again, a mirror doesn't fix anything. It reveals that something needs to be fixed. It reveals the heart and the mind of God. And so what are we going to do when we're faced with the word of God? Are we going to obey? Are we going to listen? The problem isn't seeing the imperfections. You've got them. I've got them. I just shared an embarrassing story just this week as I'm preparing to preach this very thing to you. The problem isn't the pimples. We all have them. It's called sin. We all have sin. The problem is ignoring the sin and going about like everything is fine. So temptation thrives when we forget what God's word says. Temptation thrives when we forget the glaring imperfections in our lives that God is challenging us with, and we just choose to put a little sticker over the check engine light. We forget who God is. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget what obedience looks like. And we forget the pain that sin actually causes in our lives. But when someone hears the word of God and does it, it says we will be blessed in all we do. Let's keep reading, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, James calls the word of God liberty, freedom. When we look into the perfect law of liberty and we continue in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work of God's word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. I know there's imperfections. I want to now allow the word of God to transform my life, and so that I will be blessed in all that I do. That doesn't mean I'm going to go make a ton of money. That doesn't mean I'm going to, you know, my kids are going to grow up to be successful and all this. No, blessing all he does is that as I walk with the Lord, that is a blessing, and God will keep me, and God loves me, and God will walk with me hand in hand. That is the blessing. It's not a monetary blessing. It's not a circumstantial blessing. It is a blessing knowing that we are walking with Jesus. And here's the thing. James calls the word of God, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. Obedience doesn't enslave us. We think that somehow if we truly surrendered our hearts and our lives to Jesus, to God, that we'd have to stop doing this, we'd have to stop doing that. But that's the wrong attitude, that's the wrong heart, it's the wrong mindset to have. When God says no, he's not saying no because I don't want you to have. He's saying, I don't want you to get hurt. I have something so much better for you. That I love you enough to reveal the imperfections in your life, not to keep you in that state, but to help you walk in newness of life. See, God's word delivers us from our own deception, self-deception, thinking that we've got it all right. I mean, how many of us have sat in church for years, but our life hasn't been radically changed by the gospel? I mean, that's the story of so many people, story of me for so many years in my young childhood. I came to church, I would never deny Christ, but by the way I was living my life, nobody would have known I was a follower of Jesus. See, our trials and our temptations, they will get the best of us if we don't humble ourselves and admit that we don't have it all figured out. That we need not only Jesus, he's the only one that can save, but we need others as well in our life to encourage us, hold us accountable in a godly way, to point us to Jesus. Because in darkness is where things thrive. But when we bring them to the light, we allow Jesus to completely shine his light on our lives, that no darkness at all can survive in that kind of light. So at the end of verse 25, it says, this one will be blessed in what he does. James is not promising fewer temptations. He's not promising easier trials. But he's promising is joy and a blessing to know that we're walking with him. We've all walked with the Lord, and things have been just really hard. Right? So just because we decide to follow Jesus, just because we're obedient, doesn't mean life's not going to be hard. I think that is the key. People will use this as a proof text to say, look, God wants to bless you. God's going to take care of you. Yes, all those things are true, but that doesn't mean that all your trials are just going to immediately go away. That doesn't mean that everything is just going to be all rainbows and puppy dogs and sunshine. That's just not the reality of life, is it? And if we looked at those things as a metrics of God, is God good or not, then we'd be in trouble because let's face it, life is hard. Life is difficult at times. Yeah, sure, there's awesome moments where you're on cloud nine and there's those mountaintop moments. But let's face it, a lot of our life is coming down from the mountain and in the valley, isn't it? But you know what? There's always another mountaintop. So if we allow our relationship with God to be attached to emotions and feelings and our experience, then we're going to be in for a roller coaster of a life, aren't we? So we have to know what God's word says. And it says, those who are not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work will be blessed. See, temptation thrives, trials thrive when we forget what God has said. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but you can go. I encourage you to go and look at what the Bible says about you, who you are in Christ, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are chosen in Christ, that we are his workmanship. This is who God says we are in Christ. We have to choose to believe those things about ourselves and about God. And when real obedience, or when our obedience is real, rather, doesn't just change how we think, but it changes how we speak, how we love, and how we live our lives. Look at verse 26. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That's pretty harsh words from James. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James closes this section here, these last couple of verses in chapter 1, kind of outlining three characteristics of what he wants to see, what God wants to see in a follower of Jesus. One, that their tongue is controlled. Two, that they have compassion on the less fortunate and the vulnerable. And number three, that they're living lives separate from the world. They're living set apart lives. It says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, what does he do? He deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Those are harsh words. So what we say matters. What I said to the guy checking he's just doing his job, the poor guy. What I said to him mattered, and I didn't fly off the handle, never cussed or anything like that, but I was just being a jerk. That matters. That matters. I was not walking in the Spirit in that moment. I was not humbling myself in that moment. Three characteristics. You have to have a controlled tongue. You have to have compassion for the vulnerable. This is this pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. The idea here is that we have to have compassion for those less fortunate than us, right? That is a true mark of a follower of Jesus. This is not saying that we have to go and give somebody money on the street corner. That is not what it's saying. It says our heart has to be for those that are vulnerable. And third, that this is very simple, very plain. And it says, and we must keep to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the challenge for us, for me, for Kyle this week, what am I doing with my mouth? What am I doing with my feet? What am I doing with my ears? Am I walking with Jesus? Am I shutting up when I want to be an idiot and speak out? And does my life match what God's word says? Last week told us that trials, they reveal what kind of faith we have. This week, James says, prove it. How are you living your life? We're going to get into faith without works is dead in the coming weeks. But our faith is evident by how we live our lives. Our obedience reveals whether our faith is divided or it's devoted. It's not the idea. The idea is not that we just try harder, but it's about living surrendered to Him. The question that James keeps asking over and over and over in the book is, does my life match what I say I believe? Let's pray. Lord, God, we thank you for the book of James, how powerful it is and how convicting it is and how straightforward it is. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would challenge all of us, Lord, this week, today, right now, to live lives that are devoted, to live lives that that are evident of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we can all say here that our life does match what your word says and what we say we believe. Lord, so as we go about this week and go back to work or school or jobs or whatever, our homes, raising a family and being a wife or a husband or a mom and a dad, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that reflect the truth of your word. God, that you are good, that every good and perfect gift comes from you, that you do not tempt us, Lord, but it's our own sinful desires. And if they go unbridled, Lord, they're going to bring forth death in our lives. And so, God, we pray that you would give us the courage, Lord, to stop whatever it is that we need to stop, and the perseverance to do whatever it is that we're not doing, that you've called us to. Lord, and so we thank you for a few short minutes in your word. We pray that you would bless this time. God, we pray that you would help us to make application in our lives and our hearts to go and walk with you. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So I got three reflection questions. You can snap a picture of them. Typically what we do in our community groups throughout the week is we'll go over these questions along with others. And so we take the sermon from Sunday, we kind of digest it, we talk about it, and then, you know, we have a few questions, and it's supposed to be an interactive dialogue. And so here's a few that you can take with you this week to First Wednesday. But it says, when I'm under pressure, so when you're in those trials, what desires tend to surface? And what do they reveal about my heart? Do we tend to run to God or run away from God when things get tough? Number two, are you responding to God's word with obedience or just agreement? Because we know there's a big difference in saying you believe it and actually doing it. And then the third one is, where might I be deceiving myself by hearing truth without living it out? So as the worship team closes us, we're going to take a minute just to reflect on these and to digest what it is that God has spoken to our hearts through his word. And we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's an important thing for believers to do. We must understand the intent of the Lord's table. And it is a time to reflect and to remember what God has done on our behalf. And the Bible says that communion is for the believer, that we should not partake of communion in an unworthy manner. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus, then the Bible would command you not to take. But here's the cool, exciting thing, is that right here, right now, you too can become a part of the family of God and partake of communion with the other believers. And that simply starts with realizing, man, God, I blew it. That I am a sinner in need of salvation. Lord, there's nothing I can do to save myself. Lord, it's something that only you can do. I believe that. I believe that you died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe that you died and were buried, and 3 days later you rose from the grave. And I believe that you ascended into heaven and you are there now sitting at the right hand of God. If you take a moment and think through that and understand the implications of what Jesus has done for you, that's what's represented in communion. It's supposed to be a healthy, sobering, reverent reminder of the salvation that we are freely given in Christ. And so as we take the cracker, we remember his body that was broken for us. And as we take the grape juice, we're simply remembering the blood that was spilled and shed on the cross for our forgiveness, for your forgiveness and for mine. And so communion is a time to give thanks. Communion is a time to realign our hearts. Communion is a time to reflect on the goodness of God and his sacrifice. I'm going to read an account out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It's Paul writing this. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said this, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" And here's the point. We do this in remembrance of that brokenness. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So Lord, as we partake of the cracker, let it reorient our hearts and our lives onto your sacrifice and what that means for us. Lord, and let us take it with reverence. Let us take it with awe and wonder of who you are. Lord, that why in the world, God, would a perfect God like you die a sinner's death for a broken sinner like me? But that's exactly what you did. And I give you thanks. So as we take this, Lord, help us to remember your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake. The cup is just like the cracker, the wafer. It's a tool for us to remember what Jesus went through for us. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, and so we as we get ready to partake of this, we thank you, Lord. We remember your grace. Remember that it was through your blood that death was defeated and that life was given to us. Lord, and so we take this in reverence. We take this in respect. God, we take this in communion with our brothers and sisters here in the room. We thank you for the cup.